Well, good morning, church family. How are we this morning? Good? Did you have a good 4th of July? Plenty of fireworks and barbecued meats, I'm sure. We're continuing our series this morning, and it's called People in a Place. But I have good news for you. We move into a new section of the Hebrew Bible. So the Hebrew Bible is composed of three main sections. You have what's known as the Torah, or the Pentateuch. This is the first 5 books of the Bible. And then the next main section is known as the Prophets. And it's composed of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. And this morning, we're going to be looking at Joshua and Judges. So it's exciting stuff, but I will tell you that this Joshua and Judges is like a really depressing portion of Scripture. It was kind of a bummer to just like wrestling with the content of these books this week. And it's just kind of heavy. And so just forewarning. But as we're looking at, the Hebrew Bible is a storyline. And it's communicated through these two themes of a people and a place. And I just want to review where we were at last week. Last week, God, Yahweh, delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt. And it's known as the Exodus, right? Pretty pivotal for the Jewish people. And then they come to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, they become the people of God. And they agree to cooperate with Yahweh in his mission to redeem the rest of the world and to be a light to the rest of the nations. And so they've agreed to partner with God in this mission. But in order to do that, they're going to need a land. And that's where the book of Deuteronomy, the end of the Pentateuch, ends. Is they're about to enter into the promised land. And this is the dwelling place of God. And that's the focus of the book of Joshua. That the book of Joshua is all about the Israelite people receiving the land from Yahweh. They're receiving the land from Yahweh in Joshua. And the interesting thing is that this land is going to provide a unique opportunity for the Israelite people. It's going to be a unique opportunity to trust in some really unique ways, some very specific ways. And they're going to have to trust. Trust is something I think that we all have to learn. I know that I've had to learn trust. It doesn't come naturally. Normally, I try to force things. I just try to make things happen. I don't allow for God to do his work, and that gets me into trouble. And so trust is something that I've had to learn through mistakes, trial and error. And what we're going to see is that it was the same for the Israelite people. Trust is something that they had to learn, and they make a lot of mistakes on the way. And they have to learn how to trust in Yahweh, and they have to learn how to trust in his word. And what we're going to see is that trust will enable them to receive the land. And the land is God's new home. Okay, so where did we see God's first home? Anybody? I'll open it up. This can be for public discourse. Where did we see God's first home? Eden, yeah, Genesis 1 and 2. That's God's first home, and we wrecked it. Sorry, God. That's the original home. But what we're going to see is that the Garden of Eden is going to be replanted, and it's going to be replanted in the land of Canaan. Okay? Canaan has a problem, though, much like Genesis. In Genesis, after Genesis 3, we get thorns and thistles. Canaan has its own thorns and thistles, but they're more of a spiritual nature. And the Israelite people are going to have to take dominion of the land and subdue these thorns and thistles. And the land comes with unique temptations for these people. And they're going to have to trust Yahweh. That's the big idea for this morning, is trusting Yahweh and his word as they conquer the land and subdue it and be obedient to him. Okay, so at the very beginning of Joshua, we see that God's word takes front and center. This isn't coincidental. This is intentional. Joshua 1, 7 through 9. In fact, Joshua 1, verse 8 is the, if you get the North Park News, this is a verse that I would recommend for you to memorize. But Joshua chapter 1, verse 7 says this: "Be strong and very courageous. And Moses is telling, or God is telling Joshua, who is the successor to Moses, he's going to lead the Israelite people into this land. He says, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may be successful wherever you go. That's the point of being obedient to the law, so that you may be successful, that you may have success. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Yahweh wants Joshua to be prosperous and successful, but how does that come about? It comes about by being obedient to the word. How does he be obedient to the word? He spends time meditating on it, memorizing it, and incorporating it into all facets of his life. And then through this obedience, it allows the Israelite people to stay in this new land. It enables them to clear out the land of the thorns and thistles, do this like national weeding project. But it also allows them to stay there. Okay, but like I said, so they're taking over the land of Canaan. Canaan is full of the Canaanites, those who lived in the land of Canaan. And they bring some temptations. There's two temptations. If you're a note taker, I'd encourage you to write these down. There's two temptations that the Israelites are going to face. The first is to fear, to be afraid of the Canaanites. The second is to absorb their cultic and religious practices. Those are the two main temptations that they're going to face. We're going to talk about the first. In order to talk about the first, which is the temptation to be afraid, we need to look at stories, because the book of Joshua is a story. Every good story has a motif or a theme, right? For example, in our culture, I'm going to give three different motifs. The first one is enemies turn to lovers. This is, my daughter's not here, but she loves Jane Austen, Pride and Prejudice. This is Elizabeth Bennet. Did I have the name right? Bennet, right? And Mr. Darcy. Anybody fan of Jane Austen?
Yeah.
All right, cool. Okay. Getting some of you. All right. Enemies turn to lovers. This is also Beauty and the Beast. This is also Sweet Home Alabama with Reese Witherspoon. And then like the other guy that nobody can ever, I can't remember his name. I actually looked it up this morning, and then I have forgot it at this point. But it has Reese Witherspoon and that other guy. So that's enemies turn to lovers. There's a second motif that's common in our culture, the reluctant hero. Hunger Games, Katniss Everdeen, Harry Potter is a reluctant hero, Bilbo Baggins of Lord of the Rings. These guys who don't, they have no desire to be famous or to do anything grand. They just want to live their lives. But then they're thrust into this position of being a hero. Let's do one more. Another common motif in our culture is that of the mentor. You have Obi-Wan Kenobi in Star Wars. My personal favorite is Mr. Miyagi from The Karate Kid. I loved that movie as a child. Still do, actually. But these are themes, and they're motifs that are common to us. The ancients also had motifs that were common to them. And the first is this. One of their common motifs is that enemies who seem nearly invincible, that you cannot defeat them. In fact, if we look at Deuteronomy, which is the book right before Joshua, this is what we're going to see. And this was a common motif in the ancient world. Deuteronomy 9, verses 1 and 2. Hear, Israel, you are now about to cross the Jordan to go in and dispossess. Now listen to this. Nations greater and stronger than you, with large cities that have walls up to the sky. Obviously hyperbole, but it's to convey a message, right? These people are strong and tall, the Anakites. You know about them and have heard it said, who can stand up against the Anakites? There are these people who seem that you can't conquer them. They're invincible. That's the first theme. There's a second theme in the ancient world, and this was that These enemies who seem nearly invincible can only be defeated with the help of a deity. And we see this in verse 3. Listen to this. But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you, and then you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly as the Lord has promised you. So here's the point. Joshua, the author of Joshua, is using these common motifs or themes to convey a message. And the message is this, that the fighting the Canaanites is going to require the Israelites to trust Yahweh. That fighting the Canaanites is going to require Israel to trust in Yahweh. And it's here that I would like to make just a quick detour, because recently Joshua and Deuteronomy have gotten a lot of flack. And the reason why is because it seems as if God is commanding genocide, the annihilation of entire nations and people groups in the ancient Near East. Now, I don't think that's what's actually happening, and I'm certainly not an expert in the subject. And if you want to read about it, come and find me after. There's a book called The Lost World of the Israelite Conquest, which I think is really good. But for our purposes this morning, I want to mention one thing. We're going to take a look at Deuteronomy 7, verse 2. Deuteronomy 7 is kind of like the quintessential example of God's command, of what we would think would be to commit genocide. And it says this, "And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy." Now that sounds pretty brutal, and as followers of Jesus, we have to reconcile. What do we do with that? The Hebrew word here is harem, and I only mention it because we're going to reference it later, but it's the Hebrew word harem. You could spell it H-E-R-E-M if you're a note taker. It's a difficult word, though, to translate. Normally, translations, that makes it sound like complete and utter just annihilation. However, I think a more complete translation would actually be this, to take something out of use. It doesn't necessarily mean that we have to destroy something entirely. We're just taking it out of use. Now, to take some things out of use, you have to destroy them entirely. But that doesn't necessarily mean that. What do I mean? Okay, let me provide an example. If I wanted to stop using one of my eyes, for an example, I would have to tear it out. I would just have to tear it out. And it's actually interesting because Jesus uses the same illustration. But you'd have to tear it out. Otherwise, it's just going to continue to go on functioning. This would be me taking it out of use, but in order to do that, I have to destroy it. But here's another example. My record player. I love my record player. I got it from my dad. I love listening to vinyls. Currently, it's in need of repair, and I'm a little sad about it. But I love my record player. And I love my kids, too, but I don't let my kids play with my record player because it's very precious to me. And so what am I doing with my record player? I'm not destroying it. That would be sad. I would be very sad by that. But I am haremming it. I am taking it out of use from my children because it is special to me. That's what this word means. It's meaning that it's off limits. I'm not destroying something necessarily. And so harem, this Hebrew word, can refer to a lot of different things. It can refer to people. It can refer to places. But its most common use is referred to national identities or corporate identities. For example, after World War II, Hitler's Third Reich was disbanded. Now, that did require some key leaders either being killed or imprisoned, but flags were burned, buildings were sieged, all of this. And today, the Third Reich no longer exists. It is no longer in use. It has been haremed. Make sense so far? That is a corporate identity being taken out of use. And it's actually, like I said, the most common application of this word to remove these corporate identities from being used. It doesn't have to mean annihilation. And so when we look at Deuteronomy 7, that's actually what I think is going on, that it's the disbanding of a corporate identity, that it's not genocide. For instance, Deuteronomy 7:3 says, "Do not intermarry with them," meaning don't make use of their women. Deuteronomy 7:5, this is what you are to do to them. "Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire, i.e., don't make use of their altars and idols. Don't make use of them, because these will be temptations. These will be thorns and thistles. These will ensnare you. They're to be off limits. And so they're to remove these things. They're to harem these things from the land. Speaking of the land is another thing that is harem, but I think that this is a very interesting use, because it's taken out of use for a different reason. So when they come in to take the land, they're going to harem the land, but they're going to do it so that Yahweh can have a home, that this will be sectioned off for Yahweh. And what Yahweh can do then is essentially like lease it back to the Israelites. So it's like your home. If you own a home, you can rent it out, but nobody can just buy it from you unless you open it up to being sold, right? So I could rent it to somebody, and we would sign an agreement that they need to treat the home with respect and dignity. And if they don't, if they break the agreement, if they break the covenant in ancient Near Eastern terms, that they can be evicted, that they can be kicked out. And this is exactly what we see with the land, that Israel is to harem the land for Yahweh, for him to dwell with his people. And as long as they keep the covenant, they can stay in the land, they can continue to lease it from God, and they won't be evicted. Now, we're going to see, spoilers, that next week they do get evicted, and it's very sad. But to summarize, the book of Joshua is telling us that Israel is clearing the land, and they're doing it with the help of Yahweh, and they're removing these proverbial thorns and thistles, and the land is made available, and they can move in, right? And they can keep it if they keep the covenant. But we see here at the end of Joshua 23 and 24, there's two speeches, and they point towards doom for the Israelites. And as we move out of Joshua and we move into Judges, that we enter into a very dark phase of Israel's history. We see this cycle in the book of Judges. And it's the cycle that is, in my mind, it's a very apt metaphor, but it's like the swirling of a toilet. Everything is going to go into the pooper for Israel. It's bad. It's bad news. This is the cycle. Israel is blessed by God. Then Israel forgets God. Israel adopts these pagan practices. Israel is punished by God. Israel repents and cries for help. They're saved by a judge. And then there's rest for as long as the judge lives, but then the cycle starts over again. And Judges makes use of this. And this is why they have 12 judges. We see 12 iterations of this cycle in the book of Judges. Now, the only bright spot in the book of Judges were the judges, but they were far from role models. They were simply men and women. And in fact, woman Deborah was probably the most outstanding of them. But they were simply men and women who cooperated with Yahweh, that were empowered by his Spirit. They said, yes, God, I will do your work, your difficult work. If you look at the last judge, his name is Samson. And he's the spinning image of Israel in a lot of ways. He's obsessed with women, foreign women, which we just read in Deuteronomy 7 that they're not supposed to do. He also has no respect for the commands of Yahweh. He eats honey from the dead carcass of a lion, which they weren't allowed to touch dead things. And in Joshua 1, chapter 1, that they're supposed to show great respect and obedience to Yahweh. And he doesn't do that. And what is his end? He ends in Gaza, not the promised land, and he's blind. He is an apt metaphor for what the people of Israel become. And by the end of the book of Judges, Israel is worse than their unbelieving neighbors. You can read Judges 19 through 20 on your own, but it's really bad. It's really bad. And what this shows us is that Israel is in need of a leader. If we're going to continue this like housing rental metaphor, it's like Israel is in need of a house mom because Israel is like a nasty frat house at this point. It's so bad that they need someone who can keep them on track. And they need, essentially, a king. And that's what the next two books of the Bible are about. But not a power-hungry king, a servant king. A king who embodies the Torah, who has done what Joshua 1, 7 through 9 has commanded. In fact, Deuteronomy 17, starting in verse 14, tells us what this king is supposed to look like. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving to you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you a king of the Lord your God chooses. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, this is verse 18, listen to what he's to do. He is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. That he is to be the living embodiment, someone who follows the Torah. That's the kind of king that Israel needs. Now, it's not the king that they get, but it's what we need. They need. And so at the end of Judges, the reader is asking, who can lead this nation well? Does that person even exist? And will that person be able to keep Israel on track so they can stay in the land? I've heard it said, and I believe it, that Israel is the perfect example of the human race in so many ways, that Israel needed the perfect king. The perfect king who ruled in goodness and righteousness and justice. And we need that king, not as Americans. We just celebrated the 4th of July, right? We love independence. But the human race needs that king. That king who rules in perfect goodness and righteousness. And it's Yahweh's desire to be that king for us, to lead his people. And this leading looks different today. We don't have a land and our religion isn't a political party. But the point is the same, that it was in Israel's best interests to follow Yahweh, and it's also in our best interest to follow Yahweh, that we need to follow the words of Jesus. And this requires spending time with him. If you look in Luke 10, I don't have a slide for this scripture, but Mary and Martha, they come and they sit, and Mary sits at the feet of Jesus. I'll just read it. As Jesus and the disciples continued on their way to Jerusalem, they came to a village where a woman named Martha welcomed them into her home. Her sister Mary sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he taught. But Martha was worrying over the big dinner she was preparing. She came to Jesus and said, Lord, doesn't it seem unfair to you that my sister just sits here while I do all the work? Tell her to come help me. But the Lord said to her, my dear Martha, you are so upset over all these details. There is really one thing worth being concerned about. Mary has discovered it, and I won't take it away from her. That when we spend time with Jesus, we are affected by Jesus. We become like Jesus. Throughout the book of Judges, there's this line that says, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. When we don't follow the ways of Yahweh, things get messy really quick. And this is what the book of Judges teaches us. And it teaches us through the example of Israel. And that we are all guilty for deciding for ourselves what is right and wrong, especially as we live in this deeply individualized culture of the West, especially the church. We're both Protestant and American. That we, like I said, we love our independence. But it's in our blood, and we need to be careful as followers of Jesus, because we're capable of twisting scripture to fit our own ends, or only listening to those with whom we agree. That humans have an uncanny knack for self-justification, right? For example, as I think back on Deuteronomy and Joshua, I'm almost certain that these books were used as justification for pushing the Native Americans out of lands, right? Or that we've promoted slavery using scriptures. That we sometimes we believe things and we give it divine sanction. And so what can we do about this? Because we want to handle scripture rightly. One fix is that we listen to people outside of our comfort zone. We all have biases, and we have biases that need to be challenged, and that's uncomfortable. Naturally, we don't like that uncomfortability, but if we never challenge it, like, we'll never grow. So growth happens when these two worldviews collide. Another fix is that we need to study Scripture in community. It's a modern-day benefit that we all have access to Bibles, but hundreds of years ago, the only Bible that was to be found was in community. And they had to study the Bible together. That community was an integral part of Bible study. And we can do this study not just with those in our own circle and those who are alive, but we can read books from people who have gone on before us. I love this quote, "Life is too short and God is too big to not rely on those who have come before us." That we, when we read from authors who've gone on, that we're joining a conversation about the Bible. Now, what do we do with the book of Joshua and the concept of harem? How does that apply to the New Testament church? John Walton says this, "The commands given to Joshua to harem the people of Canaan are not intended to be commands of any kind to anyone today. They are not orders to be obeyed or examples to be followed. However, this does not mean that we ought to simply snip those passages out of the Bible." So there are multiple ways that we can apply harem. The first is that we dedicate our lives to Jesus. And what do I mean by this? Let me explain. In the book of Joshua, the Israelites gave up the rights to the land. The land was the Lord's, and he had ownership of it. In the New Testament, we have similar language, but it's not about the physical land at this point. Because the physical land is not where God dwells. He dwells with you and with me. That's the spiritual land. We are now the place where God dwells. John Walton says this, "Christians are supposed to surrender the right to make use of themselves as they turn themselves over to God for his own use. That you and I, brother and sister in Christ, that we are not our own master. Jesus is our master. Jesus is your master. If you have committed to following him, he is your master." Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." There's countless other verses, but I think you get the point that you are not your own, that you've been bought with a price. So that's the first way that we can apply this concept of harem, but there's another way that we can apply it. The harem of the Canaanite communities was intended to remove all identities from the land that were not the identity of the people of the covenant. What does this mean for New Testament believers? Galatians 3:28. What does it say? "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." That we give up every identity for the identity of Christ. That Jesus follower becomes our primary identity. That we make use of no other defining characteristic, but that I am a follower of Jesus. That if my primary way of identifying with somebody is based on a certain political party instead of Jesus, that I'm doing it wrong. That we are not primarily Republicans or Democrats, but we are Jesus followers. And if my primary way of identifying with someone is based on my economic standing instead of Jesus, then I'm doing it wrong. That we are not primarily rich or poor, but we are followers of Jesus. John Walton says this, "The Christian community as a whole is not allowed to require any identity marker for its members other than Christian." In other words, the baptism of water and the Spirit. That we don't get to decide who is in and who is out. Jesus does that. And that we live in a family of God. And we don't get to choose our family members. In our families, we all have that weird uncle, right? And we all have to learn how to deal with him. And who knows? You might be that weird uncle. I might be that weird uncle. But I'm sure glad that the family of Jesus loves me and accepts me and cares for me. One more point of application. The practice of harem was not enacted on territories or communities outside of the land. our application. We don't enforce our values on those outside of the community. We simply invite them into a new community, a better community, a community who follows Jesus, who has covenanted to follow his ways. And when we do that, when we commit, when we harem ourselves to the Lord, and as he works in us, and we don't force that on anyone else, God becomes attractive to the rest of the world, which was the point of the Israelite mission. And that we're righteous and we act righteously so as to make Yahweh attractive. And so we've talked a lot this morning about various aspects from Joshua and Judges, and we're covering two books in hopefully under 30 minutes. But let me summarize. The book of Joshua is a book of conquest. The conquest is an action of receiving the land from Yahweh, and Yahweh wants to dwell with his people. So he leases them the land, and he leases the land on one condition, that they keep the covenant. In the book of Judges, we see that they fail pretty hard, and the book of Judges has an ominous ring, that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so it points to this need of a king who will both embody and teach the laws of Yahweh. And this is where we'll pick up next week. But in the meantime, through this next week, I ask you to consider your own life. These questions: where are you allowing an identity to supersede that of a Jesus follower? Are you allowing him to be the landlord of your life and body? Where are you tempted to do what is right in your own eyes? With whom do you discuss spiritual things, and how are you engaging in humble dialogue? Does everyone you talk with or read believe the same things as you do? Maybe challenge yourself this week to find a different voice to interact and see what God might want to teach you through that. Amen? Amen. Why don't I pray for us? Father, we are a small community of people who have committed our lives to your Son, and I believe that you have empowered us by your Holy Spirit. In the book of Joshua and Judges, God, you see my heart, and what a weight it is that we see the spiritual depravity of your people. But in the midst of that, I pray that we would see your grace towards them, because that's the same grace that you reflect towards us. God, that we fail so often, and we're probably very cognizant and aware of that. God, as we go throughout our week, may, by your Spirit, may you convict us gently of the things that we need to change, to repent of, to follow you. And may Jesus follower be our primary identity as we go through our lives, inviting people into your beloved community. Father, we love you, we praise you, we come to you in your Son's name. We all said, amen.